Well, let's turn in our Bibles, please, to the book of Hebrews. And here today we're going to continue to learn about our mediator and our high priest, Jesus Christ. So will you all please turn to Hebrews chapter 2 is where we're going to begin our reading today. And Hebrews chapter 2, and look with me at verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren. Speaking of Christ, okay, Jesus Christ. He had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And then in chapter 3 in verse 1, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And now over to chapter 4, beginning in verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, for every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. And down to verse 4, and no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And verse 6, just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you so much once again for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we can learn these things about him in his role as our high priest. Will you help us, Lord? Please bless us. Will you help us by your Holy Spirit to understand these wonderful scriptures, what is being explained to us by them? Will you please bless the preaching of your word as I attempt to preach it today? May you be glorified in all these things. And above all, Lord, may you please impress upon our hearts these wonderful truths so that we will know Christ thoroughly and all that he does for us. Now in Jesus' name we thank you and pray. Amen. Well, beloved, here in the book of Hebrews, we have been learning about the ministry of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, as our high priest. Remember our catechism question 23. Will you take your sermon helps and begin helping me with this, as I'll read the bold and you all read the light print. What offices does Christ execute as our Redeemer? Christ as our Redeemer executeth the offices of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king, both in his estate of humiliation and exaltation. And then 25, how does Christ execute the office of a priest? Christ executeth the office of a priest in his once offering up of himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to God, and in making continual intercession for us. So there is the short answer, beloved, which helps us understand what Jesus does as our high priest. Remember, I've told you before, Hebrews is the only book in the New Testament that tells us about Christ in his office as our high priest. It's very interesting, isn't it? This was because the book of Hebrews was especially written to a Hebrew Jewish audience. Of course, these were Christians that it was written to, Jewish Christians, we would say. The Hebrew Christians were people who had been raised up under the old covenant, though, all of their lives. But now God gave them faith in this Jesus Christ, and he was their Lord, their Savior. They had believed in Jesus Christ. They had come into the church. And now also in the new covenant, they had come under the new covenant. They'd come out of the old covenant and into the new covenant. Now we are different. We understand what was contained in the old covenant, but we didn't come out of the old covenant, did we? No, I don't know of any of you here that were Jewish before you became a Christian. But we are all goyim, I think is how the Jews would call the non-Christians. Well, my friends, but they had to come out of the old covenant and into the new covenant. Remember, the Christian church, though, began in Jerusalem. Jesus' primary ministry and focus while he was on this earth was to the lost sheep of what? Israel, right. That's where he ministered. He got outside of Israel just very, very briefly. When he was a child, of course, he was taken to Egypt, but other than that, he was right there ministering to the lost sheep of Israel. The churches in Ephesus and Corinth and Rome and Colossae, all of these, Galatia, all of these other churches that we read and study those books, those churches were kind of like Johnny-come-latelys compared to the church that started and was founded in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Israel, made up of Jewish believers. I think that we would say that the beginning of the church was on the day of Pentecost, when 3,000 were added to the number, you know, and basically the church had its beginning. So the first Christians were Hebrews. But beloved, this meant that they had a lot of baggage. They came out of the old covenant. They had a lot of baggage to give up when they believed in Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. And when they started following Jesus Christ and also the teaching and the preaching of the apostles that Jesus Christ ordained to preach and teach. Jesus brought the new covenant, which fulfilled the old covenant. And they had to come to understand this. It made the old covenant obsolete, is actually what the scripture says. So those Jewish Christians had to understand that they were no longer under the old covenant, you see. When I say that, I mean the old covenant ceremonial and civil laws, okay, that Moses had given them. They all knew that they were still under the moral law, the Ten Commandments. That's part of the old covenant. That's part of it. But they knew that they were still under those commandments, as we all are. The moral law is for all people, for all time, to help us to know how to be like God in his character, in what is important to him, you see. In Galatians chapter 5, look what we read there on your sermon helps. When Paul was writing to the Galatians, the problem was that there were Jews there that were trying to make the Christians become Jewish, go back to the old covenant. And this is what he said in Galatians 5. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to the yoke of slavery. He says, Christ set you free from those things. Paul was having to explain this to the Galatians so that they would not turn away from following Christ and the new covenant. So those Jews had to be taught that the purpose of the law for the people, for God's people before Christ, the purpose of it for those people before Christ had been to prepare them for Christ. Paul explains it this way in Galatians 3. Look, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith, which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. A tutor is a teacher, isn't it? It's one who helps you learn to prepare you, right? And it was our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor, okay? For you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. Okay, so those believing Jews had to be taught that Jesus Christ had set them free from the old covenant types, we call them types and shadows, that were pointing to Christ and were fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Of course, much of the law had to do with the sacrifices and the priesthood, didn't it? The ceremonial laws, especially, is what I'm speaking of. They had to understand that Jesus came to fulfill all of that stuff. The Jewish believers had to understand this. All of what was written in the law and the prophets, Jesus came to fulfill. And they had to understand that all of the law and the prophets pointed to Christ. That was their purpose, was to point to Christ. And that Jesus Christ accomplished all that the law required, my friends. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5. Look at your sermon helps there. He said, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law until it is all accomplished." Well, thankfully, beloved, the law was kept perfectly by Christ. Listen again. The law was kept perfectly by Christ. And all its penalties against us who were sinners were poured out upon Christ. He paid the debt that we incurred. You see what he did for us? And therefore the law is not the way for us to have righteousness. No, my friends, Christ is the way for us to have righteousness. You see? And what the Hebrews had become, who had become Christians, had to learn, which we learned in those scriptures there in Galatians that I just read, is that the ultimate goal of the law was that we would look to Christ rather than our works and our law keeping. Because we fail in those things, don't we? The ultimate goal of the law was that we would look to Christ rather than our works and rather than our law keeping for righteousness, for a righteous standing before God. In Romans 10:4, look what it says. "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." See how the law was a tutor leading to Christ? Christ is the end of the law. You see how it all works there? The good news is that when you have Christ, beloved, you have everything that God promises through him. Okay? And therefore, with the coming of Christ, virtually everything has changed. You know? The blood sacrifices that were in the old covenant ceased because Christ fulfilled all that they pointed towards. He was the perfect and the final sacrifice for our sins. It's as it says in Hebrews 9 and verse 12, look, "And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." And secondly, beloved, the earthly priesthood. So the first thing that I just mentioned that came to an end was the blood sacrifices. All right? We understand that they had to come to an end because Christ gave his self up and he was the once and for all sacrifice. And then the second thing that had to come to an end was the priesthood that stood between worshipers and God, the earthly priesthood that stood between worshipers and God. Look what it says in Hebrews 7:23. "And the former priests, on the one hand, existed in great numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, on the other hand, because he abides forever, holds his priesthood permanently." So Christ is the high priest now, isn't he? He holds his priesthood permanently, and we don't need any others like they did in the old covenant. Last week, we ended looking at verses 5 and 6 here in Hebrews chapter 5, in Hebrews chapter 5. And in those two verses, the apostle who wrote Hebrews made his strongest argument that he could to the Jewish Christians that Jesus was now their high priest. He is making this argument. Remember that some of those in the Jewish, some of those Jewish Christians, some in the church there, were considering, because of peer pressure, because of family pressure, they were considering abandoning their faith in Jesus Christ and just going back to worshiping in the synagogues and going back to the old covenant things. So the author was making his strongest argument to prove to them why Jesus Christ was so far superior to Aaron and to the Aaronic priesthood, and certainly so far superior to the high priests who were serving in their day, who were a bunch of rascals. You talk about evil and wicked men, Caiaphas and Annas. They were ungodly men. Some of the high priests in the past had been godly men. Aaron was a godly man, yes, and many of them were, but not by the time Jesus was there. And the reason that the writer of Hebrews puts forth in verse 5 that Jesus is so far superior to Aaron and all of the others is that he is the Son of God. And look with me at verse 5 now. So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten to you." In verse 4, the author here pointed out to them that no one who would become a priest took this honor to themselves, but they were appointed to it and they were called to it by God. Okay, remember verse 4, look at it. He says, "And no one takes the honor to himself, but receives it when he is called by God, even as Aaron was." And to prove this, the apostle now quotes, to prove that Jesus was called by God to be our high priest, he quotes from Psalm 2, which records God's very words and God's very declaration that the Messiah who would come into this world would be his son. Look there with me at Psalm 2 that I have in your sermon helps there. "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'Thou art my son. Today I have begotten thee.'" My friends, this was the greatest proof that Jesus was appointed by God and called by God that he could use here. He is making his point. No priest takes the honor onto himself. He must be called by God. And so it was with Christ. My scripture says, "So also Christ." In other words, so it was with Christ. He was called by God. And he did not glorify himself as to become a high priest. But God is the one who called him. And then that's where he quotes from Psalm 2, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." It was in those words that he called him. To say Jesus is the Son of God, my friends, remember, is to say that Jesus shares the nature of his Father. That means the divine nature. Neither Aaron nor any of his descendants had the divine nature. All they had was the human nature, just like us. But Jesus had the divine nature. He was God, my friends. He was man, yes, but he is at the same time God. So this was the very first thing that the author here mentions that makes Jesus so far superior and so far more qualified to be the mediator between God and man and to be our high priest. And it proves that he too was called by God. He was appointed by God. And we see that God did this. God says these words in Psalm 2 hundreds of years before Christ will even be born. I think we could say that God said these words to his son in what we call the covenant of redemption, where the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit entered into covenant with one another. And it was there that God called his Son, the second person of the Trinity, to be our high priest. You see? And then in verse 6, the author tells us the second reason Jesus is so far superior to all the previous priests. And look what it says in verse 6. Just as he says also in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So God is saying to his Son, you are a priest, and it will be forever. See how he was called by God. He didn't take on the honor himself. He just was called to it, appointed to it by God the Father. Now, my friends, here in verse 6, we're looking at this today. Just as he also says in another passage, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Here the apostle is quoting from another psalm. It's Psalm 110. Would you look at it on your sermon helps there? David wrote this psalm, and he said this, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Here, God the Father was again speaking to his Son, who he would send into this world. And the first thing that we learn here in Psalm 110 is that the Son of God, who God is speaking to, who would be our Savior and Lord, was a descendant of David. Okay? David is writing this psalm. When David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool at thy feet. When he says this, David says, the Lord, see, it's all in capital letters, isn't it? That's the divine name for God. We would say that's Father God. When God the Father said to my, and then Lord, that he says Lord is in lowercase, isn't it? And that is the Hebrew word Adonai, a Lord who is master. So Yahweh says to my master, the one who owns me, okay? But David, at that point, really could have said, the Lord, Yahweh, says to my descendant, we know this because Jesus told us this was David's intent in the gospel. Look with me at Matthew. Look at Matthew here, 22. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question saying, what do you think about the Christ? Now, remember, that word Christ there would be him saying the Messiah. Same thing, the anointed one of God, the promised Savior to come into this world. He says, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. And he said to them, then how does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on ask him another question. Well, let me just say in a nutshell, the conclusion that they had to come to was that the Messiah was David's son. Yes, he was David's descendant, but also he was divine. You see, this was Jesus' way of explaining that in Psalm 10, David was speaking prophetically by the Spirit of God, and David was prophesying that the Messiah would be one of his sons, he would be one of his descendants, but at the same time, he would be his Lord, his master, as Jesus is our Lord as well. From genealogies, you know, we have two genealogies that list all of the descendants. In Matthew, we have one, and in Luke, we have one. And from both of those, we know that both Mary and Joseph were descendants of David. Now, Joseph, of course, did not beget Jesus. Remember, Jesus was begotten of God the Father in the womb of Mary while she was still a virgin. Okay? But yet, Joseph, we would say, was Jesus' earthly father, wasn't he? We understand what that all, it means with adoption, you know. We could even say he raised him. We could even say that Jesus was Joseph's adopted son. But we also know this from those genealogies. It is the case that Mary, who gave birth to Jesus, was also a descendant of David. So yes, he would be a descendant of David. Jesus was that. The second thing we learn here in Psalm 110 is that the descendant of David, who God was speaking to, would be a victorious king. Look at it again. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth his strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. See, he would be a victorious king. He would rule in the midst of his enemies. And God promised that he would make his enemies the footstool for his feet, meaning give them total victory over them. Okay, that's the second thing we learn. First, we learn he's a son of David. Second thing we learn here is that he is a victorious king. And the third thing we learn here in Psalm 110 is that the son of David would also be a priest forever. Not only a king, but also a priest. Look what he says in verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So here we are with this man, Melchizedek. There's so much that will be a blessing to us to understand about this, my friends. What can we know about Melchizedek? Well, to begin with, let me tell you that Melchizedek was a priest back in the days of Abraham. Actually, he was a priest before God had changed Abraham's name to Abraham. Abraham's name originally was Abram. When he left the land of Ur of Chaldeans and went to where God was going to give him a promised land, he was still Abram at that point in time. And then remember, Abram took his nephew Lot with him, didn't he, to make this journey. And back in Abram's day, you'll remember his nephew Lot decided to move his family and his household out of the area where Abram was. They said, there's not enough room for all of our animals and all of our sheep and oxen and all these things. And so Lot said, I kind of like it over here in this place where it's really nice, lush, green, well-watered. And it was the place of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Lot moved his family to Sodom and Gomorrah. You all ought to remember all this. I was looking back. It was back in 2009 that I was preaching in the book of Genesis. And we learned all this back then. So this is just review. Not all of you were here back then. But many of you were. And so after Lot had moved his family there to Sodom and Gomorrah, if you'll remember, four powerful kings attacked Sodom and Gomorrah. And those kings would be from what now would be modern-day Iraq and Iran and Mesopotamia and Turkey. And those kings banded together to conquer all the tribes and the nations that surrounded what was called the five cities of the plains, which Sodom and Gomorrah are the most famous, or the most remembered, we'll say it that, well-known. So these kings come to conquer Sodom and Gomorrah and all these other cities. And when they did, they took all of their food, they took all their animals, they took all of their riches, and they took many of their people. And among them was Lot and his family. And when Abram at that point found out that they had taken his nephew Lot, the scripture tells us he gathered up his 318 men who were his servants. You know, and he also tells us there were three Canaanites among them. Maybe they had extra men too. And they went after these armies of the four kings of the east, and they defeated them. you got to hand it to those 318 men, right? You got to say, boy, God was with them just like he was always with his people. And they rescued Lot and his family, and they also rescued the people who were taken from Sodom and Gomorrah. And we pick up with the story in Genesis now. So turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 14. And let's take a look at this account here. In Genesis 14, I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. And here we begin reading. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he led out his trained men, born in his house, 318, and went in pursuit of as far as Dan. He divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants and defeated them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also brought back his relative Lot with his possessions and also the women and the people. Then after his returning from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was priest of God Most High. He blessed him and he said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tenth of all. We'll stop there. The first thing I want to point out to you from this is that after Abram's victory, the king of Sodom goes out to meet Abram. But nothing else is said at this point about him, is it? All the attention is taken away from the king of Sodom and is put upon another king, Melchizedek. So we are told there that Melchizedek, in verse 18, is the king of Salem. Now, according to verse 17, this meeting took place, first of all, in what is called the Valley of Sheveh. Okay? Sheveh. And the people, and Moses explains its location there in verse 17. He says, that is the king's valley. So I think what he's doing, he's explaining this for the Israelites, because they didn't know it by that name, but they knew it as the king's valley. Well, what is the King's Valley? Well, my understanding is that this is probably what is later called the Kidron Valley. And this is the valley that separated the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount. So it's right there in the area of Jerusalem, isn't it? And remember, this was where Jesus spent time with his disciples. He spent time with his disciples there on the Mount of Olives. This was where Jesus delivered the Olivet Discourse, which is all of Matthew 24 and 25, on the Mount of Olives. And remember, it was there that Jesus prayed with his disciples before Judas betrayed Jesus, and Jesus was handed over to be crucified the next day. All this took place in the same area where Melchizedek was king and then blessed Abram. And of course, this was also very close to the temple, you know, of that day where the Aaronic priesthood had ministered in the Old Covenant. So much of what's happening here with Abram and with Melchizedek is right there in the area of Jerusalem where, again, the priests, the Aaronic priests, had ministered all those years. Look with me at verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. First, let me point out to you that he was the king of Salem. Now that word Salem comes from the word shalom. And what does the Hebrew word shalom mean? Peace. Peace. The Hebrews would say to each other, shalom, shalom. You know, that was kind of how they would greet each other, is peace. They wanted to have peace with each other. That's pretty important, isn't it? But it was also the name of a city, and that city would eventually be called Jerusalem. Well, what do you suppose that came to be known as? Jerusalem. Jerusalem, right. So Jerusalem meant the city of peace. It's kind of neat to understand the meaning of names, isn't it? Meaning of words. The city of peace. It's interesting for us to note that God, even then, even back in the days of Abraham, had a godly priest and a godly king in that same city, Jerusalem. How many years was Abraham before Christ? Some 2,000 years. And God already had a godly priest and a godly king in that place. And so, my friends, his name was Melchizedek. Now, who is this Melchizedek? Well, here we find a man who is both a king and a priest in a community in the middle of the land of Canaan in those days. It was still the land of Israel. This was not Israel yet, okay? Because it did not become that until much later on. But it was the land that God would promise he was going to give to Abram. And so here we have a godly king and a godly priest in the middle of the land of Canaan. Remember, the Canaanites were a godless people. They were the descendants of a man by the name of Canaan. Wouldn't you know it? And Canaan was a son of Ham, who was the son of Noah. That's how closely we are related here. But Canaan did not follow in the faith of his father, Ham, or grandfather Noah, and his descendants, the Canaanites, increasingly became a godless people, which is what happens if a child is raised up in a godly household and then stops walking with the Lord. And their descendants also continue in a godless way. This is how it works, my friends. But the wickedness of this land was great. The wickedness of Canaan, though, in the days of Abraham, the scripture says, was not yet filled up. In other words, they weren't as bad as they were going to be. In 500 years, it would be filled up, and that's when they would go in and they would conquer the land of Canaan. But right now we see that we find Melchizedek in the land of Canaan, and his name, Melchizedek's name, meant king of righteousness. Now think of the word Melchizedek, okay? Now look at your sermon helps, and you'll see some help here. The word Mel in the Hebrew means king, and Tzedek means righteousness. So what does Melchizedek mean? King of righteousness, or righteous king, right? And again, he is the king of Salem. He is, then we would say, he is righteous king of peace. See how all that works? I believe that the evidence points us to understand that Melchizedek truly was a priest of the Most High God, and he was a worshiper of the true God, the maker of heaven and earth, just as we are. And Abraham understood that he was a priest of his God, Abraham's God. Okay, yes, they were in the land of Canaan, and it was all pagan people, but this particular king knew God, my friends. Melchizedek did. Look again with me at verse 19. Melchizedek blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." See, he is speaking of the God who created the world. He knew the true God, Melchizedek did. He knew the God of Abraham. And notice verse 22, God used the same language when he swore on the name of the true God. Look again at verse 19. He blessed him and he said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth." And then look down at verse 22. What Abram says, Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord, God Most High." See, he uses the same words for God, doesn't he, as Melchizedek did. And the phrase God Most High is used elsewhere to refer to the true God. Look with me at your sermon helps again at Deuteronomy 32, look there. "And when the Most High gave the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of man, he set the boundaries of the people according to the number of the sons of Israel." And in Psalm 83, that they may know that thou alone, whose name is the Lord, art the most high over all the earth. See, that language shows us that he knew the true God, and he was a priest of the true God, the God most high. God, we see here that God that Abraham worshipped was the God that Melchizedek worshipped. And look, we see that Melchizedek, like Abraham, worshipped the true God. Look at verse 20. And he blessed be God most high, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Melchizedek knew who deserved the credit for Abram's victory. It was God alone, doesn't he? And blessed be God most high, who delivered your enemies into your hands. Melchizedek gave the glory to God where it belonged. He didn't say, good job, Abram. Boy, you're a mighty man. He said, God did this. Look at a quote that I have for you from Philip Everson. Philip Everson wrote a great commentary on the book of Genesis. Look what he said. As God revealed himself to Abram, we must understand that he had revealed himself to this priest, God, priest king in Jerusalem. Melchizedek not only knew about the true God, but he trusted this God, was in his service, and loved the people of God. Look what John Calvin said about Melchizedek here. Melchizedek was simply a man who alone in that land was an upright and sincere cultivator and guardian of religion. Okay? Melchizedek is similar, I think, to Job. Remember, a few weeks ago I preached out of the book of Job. And Melchizedek is similar to Job in that they are both men of God who had an earnest faith in God amongst the rest of the people and the population of the world were not God followers, okay? And for this reason, for God's reason, my friends, we are given no information as to the origin or ancestry or descendants of either Job or Melchizedek, right? All we are to know is that they were men of God and men who God was using in the world, even in those days, for the faith of those who were faithful. We might ask, well, how did a man like Melchizedek come to know about the true God? That's a fair question. In my study, I've learned that Noah was actually still alive and was alive for the first 52 years of Abram's life. Think about that. Noah was alive for the first 52 years of Abram's life. And Shem, Noah has Shem, Ham, and Japheth, those three sons, right? Shem, Noah's son, we learn, was 100 years old when the flood destroyed all flesh on the earth. Okay? He was already 100 years old. And yet he was alive, and he even outlived Abraham by 35 years. And Eber, the great-great-grandson of Noah, and a man that I believe we are to know was a pillar of the faith, as you study him in the Old Testament, he outlived Noah. Others we are told about, there was Shelah and Peleg. You've heard those names before, remember? Arpachshad. They were still on the earth. So these were all men in the godly line coming from Shem to whom the promises were given, who knew God. And we ought to know that God had his people on this earth. He has always had his people on this earth who were proclaiming the truth. And Melchizedek could have learned it from any one of those. So it's not so far-fetched to understand. How did Melchizedek know this true God? The fact is, he had to have learned it from one of those. In my life, I've heard some say that Melchizedek was a pre-incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But But I don't think that that is the case. I don't think John Calvin would have said that's the case. What Calvin said, he was simply a man who alone in that land was an upright and sincere cultivator of the true faith. No, my friends, yes, he was a type of Christ. Melchizedek is a type of Christ. But he was not Christ appearing to Abram, I don't think. Look with me at Hebrews 7:3. He is without father. Here's what it says about, Hebrews tells us this about Melchizedek. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. We've got a lot more to learn about Melchizedek, but you'll have to wait till we get to chapter 7 to get there. And then also David in Psalm 110 told us that Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Look at it again. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So this means Jesus was in the classification of Melchizedek, who had no relation to the Aaronic priesthood. That's the important point that the scripture is making. He is not from the tribe of Levi. He is not from Aaron and Aaron's priesthood, my friends. If Jesus was Melchizedek, the scriptures would have told us he was Melchizedek. Okay, but he doesn't. But what we know is this. What we know is this. I'll try to finish this up. Abraham acknowledged Melchizedek, Abram, a godly man. We never would question Abraham's faith, would we? Abram, a godly man, acknowledged Melchizedek to be a priest of the God who he served and knew and worshiped. And Abram received the blessing of God from Melchizedek. When Melchizedek blessed him, Abraham was blessed. He received that blessing. If this was a priest of a pagan god, like all the many pagans in the land of Canaan, Abram would have said, thanks, but no thanks. I don't need your blessing. No, he received it. And Abram saw Melchizedek as greater than himself. Now, how do we know that? He saw him as a priest of God whom he could honor by giving a tithe to. Because what did it say there? In verse 20, and blessed be God Most High who had delivered your enemies into your hands. He, meaning Abram, gave him a tenth of all. Okay? And so what we see here is that Abram saw Melchizedek as greater than himself. He saw him as a priest of God Most High whom he could honor by giving a tithe or 10% of all his valuables or all of that he had brought back with him from rescuing, you know, Sodom and Gomorrah maybe. This was Abram's spontaneous offering as an expression of his thankful heart. When he gave him that tithe, that was his offering, that was his spontaneous offering, an expression of his thankful heart for being given the blessing by God. You see, that's what that's all about. And we know that Moses, the great prophet of the old covenant, revered Melchizedek as a priest of the God Most High and as a priest before Aaron, even before Aaron had even become a priest. Okay? Because Moses is the one who wrote the book of Genesis to tell us about this account, about Abram, who lived so many years before him. And Moses knew that Melchizedek was unrelated to Aaron and even Levi. And then we also know that David, who was the first king of Israel to rule from Jerusalem, prophesied that his greater descendant, the promised Messiah, the promised Redeemer, would be a king and he would be a priest according to the order of this man, Melchizedek. Again, not Aaron, for that's what he says here, according to the order of Melchizedek. Well, there is much more that we can learn about Melchizedek, but we are told here in Hebrews, again, that he had neither father or mother, was without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he abides a priest perpetually. Well, in all that language, I really think this just points us to Christ, who is the true high priest, my friends. Jesus, who lives now before the face of God to intercede in our behalf, and believe me, every one of us need his interceding. Jesus was not of the order of the priests of Aaron and the Levites. No, he is far superior. He is a priest. He is the priest of all priests. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all that Melchizedek did and stood for in his day, you see. Jesus is the true King of righteousness. Jesus is the true King of peace. See? Romans 5:1 says this, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." If you want peace, it's only to be found in Jesus, the King of righteousness and the King of peace. As we finish this passage for now, let us ponder the good news that if we are in Christ, beloved, Jesus is our high priest according to the order of this Melchizedek who we've been learning about here today. This makes him far superior to any earthly priest, and the good news is his priesthood is forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Father, we rejoice in being able to explore and understand, strive to understand from all the scriptures these wonderful things that you have done through the ages in preparing the world, preparing your people for Christ, to understand his greatness, to understand his ministry to us as our high priest. We thank you, Lord, so much that he blesses us as even Melchizedek blessed Abram, and he blesses us. So thank you. May you impress these truths upon us. May everyone here understand how important it is that they have put their faith in Jesus Christ and would not ever consider returning to the world, giving up what you have made known to us about your Son, Jesus. We thank you now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.